Please, if you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, and if you stand, I'll be reading verses 15 through 28. Matthew 24, verses 15 through 28, as we again look at the events of the Great Tribulation, which will come at the end of time, and which will really be the means by which God brings judgment upon the world, but also the means by which he brings purification to his people and draws them to himself. So Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Please be seated. Now, it's been our privilege at home during our family worship times to be working our way through a book called Epic. It's by Tim Challies. He had the privilege of really flying around the world for about a year and a half to find different pieces of Christian history and to photograph them and to write about them as a kind of tracing the course of Christianity from the time of the early church, from the time of the apostles, all the way up through to today. And as he's been working through that, we've just gotten a better appreciation of the people and of the sacrifice involved in being a Christian all down throughout the ages. We have the tendency to think that as our times come, that we are the most persecuted or things that are most difficult for us, and certainly that is not the case. It's helpful to have this view of history. And it was the other night, we were looking at the history of the French Huguenots, about 1700 to 1790. Those French believers who trusted in the Lord and who turned away from the Catholic system, the Catholic Church, and they were intensely persecuted. And there was one particular believer, Marie Durand, who came to Christ early. Her entire family was persecuted. Her mother ended up in prison, dying there. Her brother was exiled from the country and then later killed. Her father was also exiled. When she was 18 years old, she was placed into the Tower of Constance, a prison on the coast of the Mediterranean, and she was there for 39 years. 39 years, and every year, really, literally every couple of months, they would come and say, all you need to do, she's there with a group of women who were trusting in the Lord. They would come and say, all you need to do is recant Protestantism, recant the belief that salvation comes by grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from the work of the church, apart from what the church has done. If you will recant that, then you may go free. At any time during those 39 years, all she would have had to do would have taken 5 minutes. Have a priest come, say, I recant, I'll take on the things that the Catholic Church will provide, and she could have walked free, and she chose not to. She went in at 18, she comes out 39 years later, really broken because they had very little care given to her in any way, or the ladies that were there, and yet faithful. And one of the thing that Tim Challies went there to find was looks like a well on the second floor where they would put down a platform where the guards would put their food and other things that they would need, and they would pull it back up through the hole in the center of the floor. And on one of the stones is written there, it's one word, resist. That's attributed to Marie Durand, that she scratched that in there. She became essentially the leader of that group of ladies that were there. Resist. Resist what? Resist the pressure to conform to the world. Resist the pressure to change the understanding of what Christ has done. Resist the pressure to turn away from a proper contemplation of and pursuit of Christ. And again, at any moment she could have changed under intense pressure. And I would submit to you this morning and to us this morning that word is a word that we should carefully consider. We are being called to resist We are still protesting, if I may put it that way. We are still Protestants, and we are always protesting what Satan is trying to do to squash us into the world's mold when it comes to the reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this kind of persecution, it comes and goes. It has more intense times and less, and certainly we have experienced a tremendous blessing of a time in which the persecution has been extremely light, really non-existent for us. It may come about, we may move into a time when it is much more, but nothing like 39 years in a prison being fed through a little hole in the floor and having to every month, every week, be faced with the pressure to turn away from Christ directly. The world will move ever increasingly towards a pressure against believers, a pressure against the people of God. That's what we're studying. Jesus, when he's asked in this text about the nature of the signs of his coming, he talks about this great persecution that will happen, that will come at the end of time. And so as he is portraying these things, it behooves us to remember that as we look ahead to this final tribulation and to this final difficulty, that we have to fight now, that these principles are being given to those who will live in the future so that we today might recognize our need to stand firm. The church must always stand firm. We must always be on the alert for the pressures which would conform us to the mold of the world, which would turn us away from Christ and from the difficulties that will accompany that. See, if, in one sense, I suppose, if it was just, you know, a verbal pressure, look, you need to resist, and we sat in our comfortable homes, and someone would come into our comfortable homes and our nice lives and say, hey, you need to resist, well, that would be relatively easy. But when persecution comes along with that physical suffering, the difficulties that come, being stuck in a tower for 39 years and fed through a hole, well, then it's a whole lot easier to yield. Satan knows that. He brings persecution, physical suffering, along with the religious persecution, the intense pressure to turn away. He puts those two things together, and it makes it very easy at that point to turn. So we need to remember that as we're comfortable and happy. Sometimes we look at others and say, well, how could you possibly give in? Well, how about when you have nothing? And how about when you have no hope of ever being released or no hope of ever having anything better than sitting in a little cell and being fed in that way? Well, we need to be prepared. We need to understand the depth of commitment as best we can. And that's what these passages are all about. The world is full of sorrow and suffering. Romans 1 reveals that this is part of God's passive judgment, as it were, against the sins of mankind. That is, God essentially lets sin run its course in the human heart and in society, causing the evil and grief that we see all around us. Oh, he restrains it. He restrains it through his church. He restrains it through salvation. He restrains it through the gospel. But he does allow sin to have its progress in people. And the devastating consequences that that bring should be testimony for people to turn away from sin. But they don't. The Bible states that God will allow this pursuit of evil, the cultural pursuit of evil, to go so far as the human race's active worship of a servant of Satan as the one true God. That's what we've been looking at. That's the abomination of desolation. The evilness and twistedness of men will ultimately cause them to turn away from the living God who offers them life and salvation through Jesus Christ and to serve and worship the very one who is seeking to devour and kill them. That's the course of history. That's where it's headed. And God will allow it. He will allow evil men to choose their course in this way. God's word shows us that he will not always be passive, as it were, in this judgment of evil. But he will actively, in that end times period, pour out his judgment on the earth at the end of the age. This should not surprise us. God has actively judged the earth before, has he not? In the flood, only 8 people left. So certainly we know that God does judge in these ways, and he will judge according to the form of judgment that is prescribed here in Matthew 24. What is surprising, however, perhaps to us, is that God also intends to use this final earthly judgment to be used for good purpose. That is the restoration of his ethnic chosen people, the Jews. How so like our God, that even in the greatest outpouring of wrath that the world has ever or will ever see, God will be loving his people and drawing them to himself in accordance with his character and promises. Even as he draws you now, even as he draws the believers who are alive today to himself, even to the difficulties around us, so he will do so in the end of time as well. He is always working to save, even as he brings judgment. And we must never forget that. Always. He is calling on people to turn to him, and he will never neglect or abandon his people. So what we'll see this morning is that Jesus is the King. who is to be worshipped and exalted above all satanic substitutes, and will bring purifying judgment on his people to prepare them for his eternal rule and reign. Jesus is the King who is to be worshipped and exalted above all satanic substitutes, and he will bring purifying judgment on his people to prepare them for his eternal rule and reign. The judgment of Jesus makes way for his perfect justice. Now, as we continue to study in Matthew 24, we are looking at the signs of the end, those things that will happen in this end period of time of 7 years in which God will bring his earthly judgment to completion. And we've been looking most specifically at the abomination of desolation in verse 15. That is the sign in that end of time that the final end is coming. We know it's a seven-year period. It appears best to understand that this abomination of desolation takes place in the middle of that period and kicks off what is called, throughout Scripture, the Great Tribulation. So we've seen the time of the abomination, we saw the events that go on in that abomination of desolation as the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, comes and establishes himself in a renewed temple, declares himself to be the very God of the universe. Stunning. And we know that all of that comes as a result of satanic work, Satan directing and guiding him. And then we saw the response to the abomination of desolation, that those who are alive in this time, when they see this sign, they are to run. They are to flee as quickly as they can, because now the anger of this Antichrist, and really reflecting the anger of Satan against the people of God, and particularly God's ethnic people, whom he hates with a unique hatred, it will kick into high gear. And those living in Judea, those living close to this abomination of desolation, are to flee as quickly as they can so they will not be caught up in it. Well, after revealing the sign that will kick off the events of the Great Tribulation, Jesus now lays out the horrible conditions that will happen during that tribulation. He warns those living during that time not to be led away by false Christs, which seems to be the primary focus of this passage. Don't be led astray. Don't allow these false prophets to cause you to turn away from your trust in the living God. And so we touched last week on the woe of the tribulation and the prayer of the tribulation. This morning we'll continue our study with the extent of the tribulation, the shortening of the tribulation, and the deception that happens during this time of tribulation. Let's begin just by reviewing the first two from last week. First, the woe of the tribulation. Look in verse 16. So after this abomination of desolation, those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. Verse 19, but woe. Right? Absolute disaster. Right? The word woe is a very strong, a word that says those who are living during this time are going to come under the most intense persecution, grief, calamity. Woe to those, and it singles out really perhaps the most vulnerable of people during that time. It would be a woman with child. A woman who is bearing a child. And so it brings to mind all of the agony that would happen considering trying to bear a child while fleeing, to have a child, to raise a young child. So this woe, really, Jesus begins with those who would be most vulnerable and says, imagine being like that. Woe to those. This will be a horrible time to be carrying a child. I mean, we think things are to some degree, may be difficult now. And certainly you, along with I, consider the nature of what's going to happen to our children, even during our time, right? What will happen? We have children. What's this world going to look like in 2 years, in 3 years? Are they going to be able to raise their children? What kind of persecution are they going to face? Are they going to lose their jobs? That's something to consider. But imagine having a child in this kind of devastation and desolation. Woe, he says. The woe of the tribulation, that's how hard it will be. It will actually end up what is to be a great blessing. Having children ends up, in this case, being a curse because of how difficult it will be. And the things that will happen to women and to children during this time. And then we saw the prayer of the tribulation. This is woe. This is going to be tremendous woe. But pray. Essentially pray that nothing would hinder your flight. It won't be in winter. It won't be on a Sabbath. You're not, according to the religious tradition, you're not supposed to be traveling, and all of the societal pressure will be against that. So anything that would make it hard to run, pray that that will not happen because of how bad this will be. And really, remember, that's the focus. This is going to be so difficult that the prayer would just be, please, might the road be clear, essentially. We have to get out so quickly, and things are going to be so bad. Just let us be able to get where we need to go. Because of the desperate nature of what will be happening at this time. So that's the woe and that's the prayer. Now let's look at the extent. So how bad is this really? Certainly the world has been through great tribulation before, hasn't it? Events like the bubonic plague, which we mentioned, 25 million people killed, one-third of the population of Europe. World War I, 20 million killed, 21 million wounded. World War II, 85 million people killed, about 3% of the entire world's population killed during World War II. We have seen, or people have seen, some alive during our generation still, have seen great tribulation. But this will be worse. Again, look at our text. There are some who say this is kind of a prophetic hyperbole. It's not really going to be that bad. I mean, how could it be described any differently to try to get across the point that this will be the worst? Yes, I understand that other places in Scripture, it talks about really bad things happening and gives them, you know, great weight as it talks about the day of the Lord in Joel, which had a time or a manifestation then of tremendous difficulty, of times in Israel's history where things were so bad and during sieges in Jerusalem where they were eating their own children. I mean, that's bad. But understanding that now, for in the New Testament, Jesus to say, taking all those prophecies and saying, yeah, all that's true, but there's coming something worse. It's not hyperbole. You couldn't say it any more strongly because that's how bad this is going to be. So what our text says, for then, verse 21, there shall be. Again, then, after these particular events, not something that's happened in the past, as difficult as those were, not something that happened in the past before Jesus, and not something that's happened in our past. Because we're looking at future events. We've not seen a mountain of lawlessness. We've not seen this abomination of desolation. Then, after that happens, in that tribulation period, there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world. Now, we would understand the flood in the destruction of all of the people there to be a great judgment of God, but it's not called a tribulation. That is, the idea of tribulation seems to be those remaining upon the earth are constantly being harmed, persecuted, dying, suffering. The flood was over pretty quick. Seems to be the contrast there. That was over and done. A judgment that essentially wiped everybody out in a space of hours, right? In a single day, most likely. Well, this is going to be an ongoing devastation that just gets worse and worse. And I think that's the idea here. There's been nothing like it. And there will be nothing like it ever again. It has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. So I'd like to look just a bit at some of the specifics. Why is this so great? Jesus really doesn't go into hardly any detail at all. It's fascinating. He really moves right, well, he says, verse 22, this is how bad it is. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. I mean, that's pretty bad. We'll look at that in just a minute. If it had gone past the specific period of time that God had for it, there would be no one, would have been, will be, no one left upon the earth at all. That's how bad. Guys, that's a bad tribulation. The entire population of the world destroyed if God hadn't shut it down. And so that's how bad this is. But the Bible does give us more specifics. All Jesus says is, this is going to be really bad. Worse than it's ever been or ever will be. So bad that if I didn't shut it down, that everyone in the world would die. The elect would turn away from God. And then he just really moves on right to don't be deceived. Doesn't give a lot of specifics, but the Bible does give us specifics. We have further books in the Bible that reveal this to us, both in the Old Testament that reveal these end-time events and talk about its difficulty, but really in the book of Revelation, we have a demonstration of the reality of this. So as we move towards this great tribulation period, discussing it, I want to remind you, I'm going to use the PowerPoint one more time, just to remind you of where we are in history. So if we can bring that up, I'm just going to do this for a moment. This is review. Remember, the whole concept here is we're in Daniel's 70 weeks, the summing up, really, of all of God's work of salvation and focusing on his ethnic chosen people, the Jews. And so we had the 62 weeks, the 69 weeks that bring Jesus ultimately, then you have the gap, and then now Jesus is speaking of this 1 week period of time, which is, remember, 7 years, a week of years. So as we consider what goes on, remember, in this tribulation period, it's broken up into two sections. You have the first half of the tribulation, 3.5 years. Remember, that begins with a covenant that is made by this end times prince, this man of lawlessness, with the nation of Israel. That's our best understanding. So he begins by promising them that he's going to care for them because, remember, the Israelites, the Jews have always been persecuted. They are persecuted today. They stand on the edge of extinction wherever they are as an ethnic people. There's been attempts multiple times throughout this period of time from Christ to now to eliminate ethnic Jews wherever they live. Certainly now that they have coalesced back into a nation, there is a constant attempt to destroy them. Again, just look at your history. And it remains on the brink today. You wonder why things go on in the Middle East as they do? Well, it's part of this issue that's going on, that Satan is still continuing to try to destroy the Jewish people. Now, I'm not saying they in and of themselves or the nation in and of itself of Israel at this time is some kind of godly nation. It isn't. That's not the issue. The issue is they are God's ethnic chosen people. And that plays out very importantly for us. That has never changed. And so this first half of the tribulation is this end times prince saying, look, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to guard you, so trust me. And in the middle of that time, remember, he sets up this abomination of desolation. So he says he's going, he makes a covenant with them. And then in the middle of this period of time, he breaks that covenant. He enters into the temple itself. And if we move to the book of Revelation, we understand that the first four judgments we find there are most likely in this first half of the tribulation, called the seal judgments. And then in the second half of this tribulation, right, you have the last judgments that will be brought, and that's what Jesus is referring to here. The abomination of desolation happens in the middle. That kicks off what, again, the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. That is that time during the seven-year period in which things are even worse. Right? 3.5 years, 42 months, times, and half a time, where you have the seventh seal that happens. Out of that seventh seal, you have something called, you have the seven trumpet judgments. And then coming out of that, you have the seven bowl judgments, those final judgments. And after that, Messiah returns to earth. So again, that kind of gives you your time frame. What we're talking about here, what Jesus is referring to here, is that last 3.5 years, really that be that last half, beginning with the Antichrist setting up the abomination of desolation, and then the final seal, that seventh seal, which brings these final, really 14 judgments, seven trumpets and seven bowls. Okay, so that's all we'll need for the PowerPoint. Now go ahead and turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 6. And if we ever finish with Matthew and ever end up working our way exegetically through the book of Revelation, which would be a great joy to do, then I would have the time to, you know, to prove, you know, that one, that Revelation is future. I'm assuming that, obviously, that the things that are happening there, and that not everybody holds to that. But I think it certainly bears itself out that the book of Revelation contains things that will happen in the future that have not happened yet, just simply by the nature of all that is written here. And in Revelation chapter 6, you have those seal judgments. Look at Revelation 6, verse 1. I saw the Lamb, and he broke one of the seven seals. That would be the first seal. And I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and a white horse. And be familiar with the prophecy of the horses there as they come and bring really what I would see as the beginning of the birth pangs that Jesus described in Matthew 24. They're in that seven-year tribulation period, but they're not the end part. And so the first part, that those first four seals, perhaps five or six, happen in that first time frame. And it's pretty grim. All right, you've got, it seems to be great. You've got a white horse with, you know, this guy goes out conquering and to conquer. The only problem is that's not Christ. And that's most likely the Antichrist himself as he goes out to set on his domination of ruling the world. Breaks the second seal, what do you have? You got a red horse. All right, he takes peace from the earth. So we wouldn't hold that these horses are anything good, any of them. Men slay each other. You've got the third seal where you have the with famine and plague. And so you work your way down. All right, well, so that you work your way through those seals, five seals, six seals, and then in your seventh seal, you have, there's an interlude in Revelation 7, and then in Revelation chapter 8, that seventh seal brings about a series of additional seals. Again, it's not my purpose this morning to try to demonstrate to bring about the historicity and really futuricity of all of these judgments. Right? But as we understand them to be within the period of the Great Tribulation at the end, this is the kind of devastation that Jesus is talking about during the Great Tribulation, Revelation chapter 8. And so here's where after that seventh seal, which brings about seven trumpets, right? You see that in Revelation chapter 8, verse 2, seven trumpets are given to them, right? Verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer. So much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And so in verse 4, you have the prayers of the saints, the angel taking the censer, throwing it to the earth. And the seven angels who had, verse 6, the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. And here's what happens. All right, so as Jesus says, this is the greatest tribulation that is ever going to happen. The greatest difficulty that will ever happen on the face of the earth. What is he pointing to? This is what he's pointing to. Let's just give a brief survey of it. All right, so as these trumpet judgments go forward, the first comes with hail and fire mixed with blood. They're thrown to the earth. A third of the earth is burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, I've heard it stated that these are metaphorical. That is, they are just pictures of difficulties that happen in the time of the end, or really in an ongoing way throughout history. I ask you, as we read through these, do they seem like something that is simply a metaphorical idea? These are things that might happen and try to correlate, well, what's green grass? No, these are literal judgments that literally take place upon the earth and literally destroy the green grass and the things that go on. Why would we hold that? Well, let's consider the other plagues that we know about. When Jesus has done some, or when God has chosen to bring plagues on the earth, when can you think of a time? Well, instantly your mind goes back where? To the time when the Israelites were being delivered from Egypt. And what happened? Was it metaphorical plagues? Didn't actually happen? And crazy, amazing, supernatural things where water turns to blood, hail is, and fire are thrown down from heaven, huge plagues of locusts come, darkness, death. Because those are real plagues, real things that God did. And these are real things that God will do. To understand them as anything other than literal is really to pave the way to not believing that the stuff in the Old Testament is literal. And by the way, that's what's happened. People begin to say, well, if everything is summed up in Jesus, there's no actual literal fulfillments of any of these prophecies, they're all kind of a metaphorical, spiritual prediction of what will happen. Very orthodox people start to believe that. But then they begin to think, well, if all of that's coming is metaphorical and spiritualized, why can't we just move that spiritualization back into the Old Testament? Why is any of that real? Why did any of that actually happen if these things are so amazing? That's the hermeneutic involved here, and it's really important. I'm not saying that everybody does that, who says that all the prophecies are fulfilled in Christ, that he's the true Israel, that there is no ethnic Israel and no promises or work with them. They don't all go back and say that the Old Testament is also metaphorical, but increasingly they do. And increasingly they say, if it's not real going forward, why is it real going backwards? We believe in Jesus and we believe in God, but all of these are just metaphorical predictions or overviews of broad spiritual things, and there's not an actual specific historicity that is involved in each of these things. These judgments are coming. They are real judgments that will actually happen to a literal physical earth and literal physical people, and there will be tremendous suffering. That's specifically what Jesus is saying. And here is the picture of those things. Hail and fire mixed with blood. Yeah, real hail and fire. It happened before. Jesus did it before. God did it before in Egypt. He will do it again, except on a broader scale, the scale of the entire earth. That's why this is so much worse. That happened in one little place on the earth, in Egypt. This will happen upon the entire earth. Second angel sound is something like a great mountain burning with fire. Guys, I don't know what the mountain is. Oh, we're talking, there's some kind of missile. I think speculation of that type is foolishness. I have no idea. There are metaphors here which are describing actual physical things. So don't be confused by that. Yeah, there's metaphorical language because John, in the pictures that he's seen, goes, I don't know what that is. Looks like a great mountain. I mean, he says it. Something like a great mountain burning with fire. I don't know what that is. I mean, I've got all kinds of things that I would imagine, but I'm not going to tell you because the scripture doesn't. It was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became what? Is that metaphorical? No, that's actual. Did those things actually happen before? Yes, the Nile was turned to blood. You think God cannot turn a third of the oceans of the world to blood? He can, he will. And you can imagine the ugliness that will bring. You can't even imagine. A third of the creatures that were in the sea, this is what happens, of course, died. Of course they did, because they're swimming in blood. Fish can't survive in that. A third of the ships were destroyed. The commerce going about on the earth. So what happens to these waters envelops the ships as well and the fish that are in. Third angel sounded, great star fell from heaven. I don't know what that is, all right? But it's something that actually affects the physical circumstances on the earth. A third of the rivers and the springs and the waters, it affected them. The name of the star is called Wormwood. A third of the waters became Wormwood. And many men died from the waters that were made bitter. When they drink water, it started to kill them because there's a contamination on the water supply of one third of the entire world or much of the world. It doesn't tell us exactly how much. Fourth angel sounded. So you think, well, this is getting bad. We have a third of the sea turned to blood. We've had hail and fire that are coming down. A third of the animals in the sea die. A third of sea commerce and all of the people that were on those ships when they were destroyed die. then the water of the earth is polluted so that you can't actually drink it. There's few things that are worse than that, and it kills you when you do drink it. The fourth angel sounded, a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Again, it's a real judgment, really happening. I looked and I saw an eagle flying in mid-heaven. So you think, I mean, that's pretty bad. Right? But then there's another angel that comes and says, whoa, whoa, whoa. I mean, it's not whoa already, right? You had a third of the earth burned up and a third of the sea becoming blood and a third of the waters, men die because of that. A third of the sun, moon, and stars are struck. Then it gets really bad. And I don't have time to read it all. When the fifth angel sounds, you have another star that falls, the bottomless pit is open, and out of it come something that is described as scorpions, possibly demons, but I don't know. Locusts from the bottomless pit. It says they specifically torment all who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Men will long to die, it says, but death flees from them. This is a horrible judgment. Whatever these things do, they do it in such a way that they're not allowed to kill, and yet they can torment to the edge of death. It'd be like being Job, where you are tormented to the very point of death, but not allowed to die. This is a real thing. This is bad news. This is stuff that you would never want to have happen. This is a great tribulation. And then you get a 200 million man army, where a third of mankind is killed. So if you look down, right, you see that in verse 13. The sixth angel sounded, and then there was this number of armies, verse 16. The armies of the horsemen were 200 million. I heard the number of them. Because I don't know what the horses are. It gives a picture of them because John is trying to describe what he saw. And I'm not going to give us a, I don't know what those would be like. I mean, this could still be far in the future. Who knows what things might look like then? But I know that there will be a specific plague from whatever these beings or horses or machines or whatever they are, because it very specifically says, verse 18, a third of mankind was killed by the plagues. That's what comes from these horses, this army. Right? It speaks very specifically. I want you to recognize something. Look at verse 20. I think this is important. So you have this incredible tribulation happening. And you would think that at that particular point, what would men do? They would cry out to God. They would recognize the depth of this persecution. They would, as they're coming underneath the greatness of this wrath that God is pouring out, ultimately, that they would turn to him. But I ask you, did Pharaoh turn? When all of those things happened to his own country, and his country was devastated, what happened? His heart was hardened. And this is what will happen then as well. Unbelievers will continue to be unbelievers. They will harden their hearts. And look at verse 20. In spite of all of this is happening, the rest of mankind who was not killed with these plagues, right? Real mankind really killed with real plagues that kill one third of them, and really that just that plague killed one third of them, and there's many more that have already died in this time. It says they did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor their thefts. We see that as a theme throughout the book of Revelation when all these things are happening. The heart of man is wicked to the extreme, and when God pours out his earthly judgments upon them, they simply get more angry. And so you expect that things are going to be different now? I'm not saying that in this time, and again, we don't have time to study extensively all that's going on here, there are people who come to Christ. There are probably millions from the nation of Israel itself, and then other people, other ones whom God has chosen in this time to come to know him. Many come to know him, but not the majority of the world. And there is not a turning towards Christ or some massive revival. It's a turning against God. Ever increasingly, the harder this gets. And so if you come to Christ during this time, it just gets worse. We are living and always have lived in a time where our culture, it's never been for God. Regardless of what we might view about our country, and there's been tremendous blessings that have come from a base in biblical truth, which certainly has been the case. But nonetheless, it's not a culture that loves Jesus. And when you love Jesus, they will hate you. And the worse things get, we would expect, well, there'll be a revival when things get bad. We pray for that. Sometimes in small places that happens, but generally when things get bad, what do? They turn to their own devices and they shake their fist at a God who would do that to them rather than turning to him as he calls to save them. And I would submit that the massive presence of the church around the world that God has saved and brought to himself, existing in local bodies and denominations, is the only thing that keeps this world from devolving into this kind of mess. That there are those who love. That is the revival. As the church is being built, it is the only thing that protects the world from utter devastation in turning away from God. We stand and say, no, we love Jesus. Our culture shakes the fist, and we say, no, we will love God, and we do that in every way possible, and God is using that powerfully. But when that kind of influence is removed, then culture runs rampant. We hold culture in check by the power of the Holy Spirit through his church. I mean, you think that's not powerful? That the Spirit of God using his church to do the good deeds that he's given them to do and make proclamation of the greatness of God, that that's somehow less than supernatural? That sanctification and the building of the church for its growth being the one thing that enables society to see that God is real, the primary thing? Guys, there'll be all kinds of signs and wonders during this time. There'll be all kinds of amazing things happening. I mean, people see amazing supernatural events, things falling from heaven, and they don't turn to God on the basis of that. In fact, they're led astray, as we will see, by the false signs and wonders that go on. That's not going to turn people. It never has. The work of the church to faithfully serve, love, and honor God, and the transformation of the heart that comes through the regeneration that the Spirit of God brings, and the living of that out in our families and in our workplaces, and in our schools, and in our society in general, that is the transforming power that the world sees and goes, we can't make answer for that. And it is, for lack of better terms, saving culture at this point. We will not save them by turning to find justice in this world or trying to figure out how our governmental systems can bring it. We cannot ever save culture, as it were, or save our world that way. We can be used to save or bring salvation in the world by being the church that we're called to be. These things are coming. And when they come, the world will not turn to God. The vast majority of them will turn away. They will not repent, even as they're being killed. I'm not going to take time to go to the bowl judgments. I could, Revelation 16. So after in that seventh trumpet, you then have seven more devastating judgments in which the wrath of God is finished. It is completed. Malignant sores. The sea turns to blood so that every living thing dies in it. This is Revelation 16. Rivers and springs of water become blood. The sun scorches men with fire. Darkness, which focuses pain and suffering. And so you sit in the darkness gnawing on your tongue because of the devastation in your body. And still men shake the fist at God. The prep for Armageddon, the final massive battle upon the earth. Great city of Jerusalem split in three, the economic commerce system of the world being devastated, the whole face of the planet being marred, every island fleeing away and the mountains not being found, and then as a kind of insult to injury, huge hailstones of 100 pounds falling upon men and crushing them. Because real things. And if you want to look back into the Old Testament, you will find that nearly every one, seeds of every one of those plagues has already happened. Do you believe it then? Then I suggest graciously that you believe that it will happen later and that you don't explain it away in some form or fashion. It happened, it will happen. And we urge men to flee from that wrath that will come. These read like real events that happen in history, which is ahead, that is in the future, much like the 10 plagues that came in Egypt. If everything after Christ, as I already mentioned, is somehow metaphorical, then one wonders why it wasn't the beginning metaphorical as well. It isn't. And it's real, and it will happen. And this will be the greatest thing, the greatest devastation that has ever happened upon the face of the earth. And no greater devastation will ever take place. So that's the nature of this devastation. Greatest tribulation that ever happened in the history of the world. The greatest tribulation which will ever happen in the history of the world. Now, before we move to our next point, you should be wondering, because our last phrase there is, nor ever will. This is a unique one-time event. Why is God doing this? Why is there a great tribulation at the end? If God has judgment in eternal hell, if that's, I mean, the worst of judgments, which certainly is much worse even than these, then why is God choosing to bring judgment during this particular time? Why would he do that? And that's what drives people to different systems of theology, particularly towards the end. Why would God do this? He doesn't need to do this. He's got eternal judgment, so why would he do this? Well, first and foremost, God can do what he wants. And he can bring the judgments however he wants for whatever reason. But Scripture lays out to us the reasons that God is doing this. This great tribulation is a time for God to deal specifically with his ethnic people, the Jews. And really, the seeds of that are found throughout the Bible in their ongoing rejection of God during their formation of a nation, the rejection of the kings. Then when Jesus comes and their ultimate king predicted for them the Messiah, what do we just learn in Matthew 23? Jesus says, at the end of his ministry on this earth, essentially, he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you that from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" They rejected him again. They rejected him in his person as he was on this earth. So what is happening to them, what has happened to them, is an ongoing judgment, not just for that one specific rejection, but for their ongoing rejection of him, which the Jews continue to do as a whole down throughout the age. They've continued to do that. So have other Gentile nations, I understand that. But again, as God deals with his ethnic people, they are receiving the due penalty of their rejection of him. And so when this, he says, "You won't see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That hasn't happened yet again. Remember, they'd already said that, not because they meant it when Jesus entered. That's prior to his judgment upon them. They will say it for real at a particular time. And we know this from Romans chapter 11. Just turn there for a minute. So we're saying, again, why would God do this? Well, what is he doing with this idea that his ethnic people would reject him, and then that he will ultimately bring a judgment upon the world? What is going on here? Well, God is fulfilling his purposes, specifically stated to us, that by using his ethnic people, even their rejection of him, he will bring in us, the Gentiles, the church, those who are the people of God now and who join with the people of God, his ethnic people, for the future and for eternity as well. Romans chapter 11. So what is going on with this rejection and these judgments, and what will God be doing? Romans 11, verse 11. "I say then, they did not stumble," that is the Jews, "so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression," that is speaking specifically of the rejection of the Messiah, and really the rejection of God down throughout their history. "By their transgression, salvation has come to" who? The Gentiles, us. In the Jews, his ethnic people rejecting him, it was God's plan to then use that rejection so that you would be saved, and I would be saved. And the rest of those who are non-Jews, that's Gentiles, would come to Christ, not his chosen ethnic people. "And I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall. Did they? May it never be," right? So through their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. That is to make the Jews jealous. Verse 12, "Now if their transgression is riches for the world, their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be?" What fulfillment? So is God going to work with them again? Absolutely. Clear distinction here between Jew, ethnic Jew, and Gentile, everybody else. And God set aside the Jews for a period of time after their rejection so they could bring in us, but he will fulfill them. Now turn to look at verse 25. "But I say to you, brethren, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel." Again, ethnic people. "Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." God, there's more Gentile nations being saved. In fact, that's happening around the world. It's in an ongoing way. Non-Jews coming to Christ, and has been for the past 2,000 years. A massive influx. "Partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so," verse 26, "all Israel will be saved." So that partial happening has happened. And then there will be an unhardening. This idea, all Israel, all ethnic Jews, the vast amount of God's ethnic people during this time will be saved. "Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." I mean, hasn't he already done that? I mean, the book of Romans is written after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has already done that. But there will then come a time when he deals with his ethnic people, and that is in this end time tribulation period. That's why it's so important that you understand what's going on. That's why God is doing this. He has a plan for them, and it will find its fulfillment during this time. How do I know that? The book of Revelation speaks all throughout the last chapters of what? God working with Israel, 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 Israel. There will be other believers. There will be Gentile believers. But the primary purpose is to work with ethnic Israel. It's over and over throughout the last pieces of Revelation. You might be thinking, but how is that possible? I thought that we're the church of God. We replaced Israel, or he doesn't want to work with them anymore, or since we're the people of God, how can they be the people of God? Because I can't explain all of that to you. And I understand there, you know, as you work your way through the interpretations here, it wrestles back and forth. But this next verse is pretty clear. And I would point you to this. Because you're thinking, well, what about the Jews? And how? What is this ethnicity? What does this have to do? God doesn't choose ethnically. Really? Verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. They certainly were. It was the Jews that were persecuting Gentiles. From the standpoint of God's choice, his elective choice, they are beloved. Why? For the sake of the fathers. That is God's promise to Abraham, who was an ethnic Jew, and he said, I'll save your people, and I'll bring a final full restoration for them. And that's what's going on in this end times period. That's why it exists. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. If God chose an ethnic people from the face of the earth, which he clearly did, and if he told them he would save them, regardless of who else he brings in, which is all of us, he will save them. And that, by the way, is the guarantee that he will save you. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. He promised an ethnic chosen people that he would keep them as ethnic people and care for them. And has he not done that? Even though there's been tremendous judgment upon them, they are still a people that exist today. Where are all these other people groups? He's kept them and he holds them. And in this end time period, even though there's tremendous judgment, he will save them. And he will draw them back to himself in this unique time. This is spoken of in Daniel 12 that we read, where it says there will come a time of distress such as has never occurred on the sons of your people. And at that time, your people, everyone was found in the book, will be rescued. Jeremiah 30 talks about the time of Jacob's trouble. Alas, for the day is great, there's none like it. A time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. Zechariah 13:8 will come about in the land, declares the Lord. Two parts will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. I will bring the third part through the fire. This all Israel is actually going to be a smaller portion of Israel because everyone else is dead. The third portion that stays alive, he will bring safely through. And now, salvation is always through repentance and faith. He's not somehow saving them because they have Jewish blood. He's saving them as his ethnic people through repentance and faith. So they don't get a free pass as they thought they did when Jesus first showed up. Look, we're ethnic Jews, so we get a free pass. We can do what we want. No, you have to bend the knee to the Messiah. That will happen in the end. And then the book of Revelation, as I mentioned, that reveals God's unique future work with his ethnic people, Revelation 7. Don't on the earth of the tree till we've sealed the bond slaves of God on our forehead. Who are those bond slaves in the end of time? Heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Israel means ethnic Jews, and that will happen at the end as he seals them to do a special work to see his people brought back to be with himself. That helps you understand why this is happening. Why is Jesus speaking to Jewish people in the land of Judea? He's speaking to them in the end time because his ethnic people will be there. And as their judgment and ultimate deliverance goes, so will go the fate of the earth. So this final tribulation is to bring judgment on Israel, to bring restoration to Israel, to fulfill the promises to his ethnic people Israel, to finalize the purposes of God in dealing with Satan, as we will see, to demonstrate the wickedness of men and to bring a measure of temporal judgment upon them so that they will realize that God is still and always a God who judges. It finalizes the purpose of God in bringing salvation to his people universal, the people of God around the world that aren't Jews, that are Gentiles. And it will finalize the purposes of God in bringing his kingdom of righteousness upon the earth. There's a careful plan. It's been written out. It's stated Old and New Testament. God is working carefully through. I'm not saying just, you know, slam, you know, there, all, we're done with that. It was easy, figured out. There's lots here. I know that. But some of it is pretty clear. And this seems pretty clear that in this end time, God will do this because he has promised his people. And that even in the judgment, the tremendous tribulation that will happen upon his own ethnic people, which then the rest of the world also participates in as he demonstrates his displeasure towards the evilness of men, that even in that God will save. And even he will use to bring about his final saving purposes. If you gain nothing else, it is this: God cannot and will not be thwarted in his purpose to save. And when he promises that he will save, whether it's an ethnic chosen people or all who put faith and trust in Christ who are Gentiles, us, he will save. And he will save to the uttermost. And nothing Satan can do and nothing the culture can do can get in the way of that. They can persecute us, harm us, crush us, shake their fist at God. We will not join them. Why? Because we know that God is faithful. And we have predicted for us in the end that God did not He did not abandon his ethnic people, and he will not abandon his spiritual people, and he will place them together as one people to serve him forever. He is faithful. That's an amazing thing to learn from devastation that happens, a tribulation so bad. I'm not going to get to the next verse, of course, which speaks of what? The elect of God who are saved during that time. Yes, I believe that the majority of those are Israelites, but not all of them. God will save his elect people in the end during this judgment because that is his purpose, even as he is saving his elect people now, those whom he has chosen. I pray that that will bring you tremendous comfort and security. Again, to know that the saving purposes of God cannot be thwarted. And when the world increasingly shakes its fist at God and says, we need everything but Jesus, we want justice, not Jesus. We want peace without the Prince of Peace. We want salvation without the saving work of Christ. Give us this, and if you give us Jesus, we will remove you from our culture and remove you from our friendship and remove you off our Facebook and our Twitter and everything else if you say Jesus is the exclusive Savior who alone saves and he is what we need. You will be marginalized, perhaps even in your lifetime, harmed and persecuted, but it doesn't matter. And you can be like Marie Durand, who for 39 years sat in a little stone prison cell and resisted. Guys, resist. Resist the pressure of the world to conform you to its mold. That's why Jesus spent this two chapters of a book telling us about the end. Resist. He will save you. And he cannot be thwarted in saving you. No economic disaster, no disease, no pressure from culture. Real salvation is real salvation. So I encourage you with that. But proclaim it, you guys. Proclaim it. Tell people that this is reality. We don't live in this end time yet. We have a time where perhaps there could be even a revival that would come upon our land. We're not saying that that couldn't happen. It could. We're not here yet. So we will, before we are, we will do all that we can that we might see people running to Jesus in droves, that they would be saved from this. So church, as you consider who you are this morning, would you remember that because of persecution, we are to be refined? And as we are refined, we are to shine even more brightly. And as the world looks in this mini tribulation, these mini antichrists, that is small, lesser, as we'll see next week, these mini false prophets, the ones that are even lesser than the great one will come, as the world tries to press forward with those things, we will shine ever brighter. And as we do, God will use us to bring in his people that he has chosen from before the beginning of time. We will be used, and we must be. So take courage, and I do leave you with this one word this week. Resist, and resist the evil one. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for these promises. Thank you for this truth. And Lord, I thank you that you have not abandoned your ethnic people, although they have abandoned you over and over and over, even as we do. Even if certainly Gentiles have always done. Lord, thank you that you will not abandon them, that their ultimate salvation is not based on their goodness or on their desirability, but simply on the basis of your choice. And I thank you that that is how you save us as well. Nothing that we did to draw your eye, nothing that we did to earn your grace we couldn't, nothing that we did to deserve your salvation, but simply because you are good. And because your saving purposes will not be thwarted, you have called us from darkness to light. And I pray that we as a church would cling to that promise, even as we feel at times like sheep being delivered over to slaughter, that we will press forward, doing the good works you've given us to do and declaring the greatness of Christ so that people would see those good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.